up here, Scott and Pam, so just bear with me for a minute. Okay, organized.
Don't you're nice and lovely.
We get on the subject of politics. And for those of you that know me a little bit, that's not a subject that I enjoy talking about at all. But my parents will sit me down and they'll say, well, you know, Shelley, we've got to tell you this about what's happening in England and the state of the country. And see, my parents are very strong conservative supporters. And there's two main parties, the conservative and there's Labour. And up until recently, the Labour were in control of the country. And so they rant and rave about the fact that the Labour government destroyed the country, and it's gone downhill, and it will never recover, and woe is England. And so I listen to all this. But the reality is that there's always a consequence to whichever party's in control. And I even think of coming back to Canada and the fact that we've got local elections coming up in the fall and then there'll be a national election. And we are going to need to vote. And whoever we vote for, whoever comes into power, will have implications for the way that this country is governed, for the way that we live out our lives. As we come to the text in Mark 11 of Jesus' triumphant entry, a story that most of us, many of us, are very familiar with. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and basically it's election day. But this is not just a matter of preference, of what choosing one political party over another. This is a matter of truth and untruth. And the implications are huge. The people are being forced, finally, to make a decision as to who is king. This is the day of the clash of two kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of Pilate and Caesar, and you've got the kingdom of Jesus. And even though Pilate is not a king per se, he is a symbolic representative of the kings of king of the world, the worldly systems, and everything that stands for. And so today we need to make the decision, who is king? If it's Pilate, then we're going to live by a certain set of values and rules and implications for our life. But if it's Jesus, it's going to orchestrate a radically different way of living in a different kingdom, and it's going to make all the difference. So our choice today is, which king are we going to follow? But we need to go back a little bit in order to understand why did Jesus even need to come as king. And just to give a little bit of historical facts, because this moment of him coming in as king had been coming for a long, 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 long time. Right back to the fall, Adam and Eve chose to usurp, they chose to take control and do things their way. And since then, God's people, sometimes they followed him, sometimes they didn't. They tried to take things into control, and then they followed him as king. And then it came to the point where the Israelite people were seeing all the other nations around them with a human, tangible, physical king. And they said, we want a king too. We want a human king. But God's like, no, I don't want you to have a king, because as soon as you have a human king, I will be replaced. I will no longer be your king, and you will idolize this human king. But they insisted, and they went to the prophet Samuel, and they said, Samuel, we demand, we insist on a human king. And so, eventually, a king was chosen. Saul being the first king, and then David became the king. But even David and Saul, in their kingly reigns, they messed it up. And there were kings after that, and some were good, and some were evil. Some did well, some did not. And then after that, there were prophets that God sent to the people to say, people, there is one God, it's Yahweh, he is your king. And sometimes they listened, and sometimes they didn't. And then there was years and years of deafening silence of nothing. Until even in the midst of the mess, God moved into his final plan, which was to send both a descendant and a non-descendant to become a rightful king. And that, as we know, is Jesus. He came to usher in an alternate kingdom, to restore everything that had been broken over the centuries. And from the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God is breaking into history, is completing in Israel's story, to show the people, hey people, there is a kingdom greater than you know, and there is a king greater than you could ever imagine coming into our midst. This is the final chapter, Jesus' triumphant entry, the final chapter, and in it lies the fate of mankind. I want you to let your imaginations run a little bit now, and take you back to Jerusalem at the time that Jesus is coming in. It's Passover, as we've heard about earlier. It's a time of celebration. This was the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar. It was a time of partying. It was a time that family and friends would reconnect, and they would remember God's deliverance of them from the Egyptians. They would retell stories of all that God had done. There was feasting. There was praying. There was about 250,000 Jews all coming into Jerusalem from all over the land. But in the midst of all this big festival and partying, we have two kings coming in from two different sides of the city. You got Pilate coming in a big procession from the west. And you've got Jesus coming in from the east. Two opposite kingdoms, different ways of living. So I want you to picture with me Pilate coming in from the west. He's coming in this big procession. At the front of the procession, they would be holding up this big emblem with an eagle on it, representing power and authority. And then behind that, there would be multiple soldiers, all with these metal shields, banging them to intimidate the people, to create fear and terror. As in, don't mess with Rome, we're in charge. And then at the back, there would be Pilate coming in on a stallion. And the stallion was representative of military conquest and war and power and control. So you have this picture, grand, magnificent procession. And then on the east is Jesus on a donkey. He just finished his ministry in Galilee and Judea. He had taught, he had preached, he had healed, he had performed miracles. And from Mark chapter 8 onwards, he has now set his face towards Jerusalem. He'd been to Jerusalem a few times before, but he was always very, very reluctant to go to Jerusalem because Jesus knew that whenever he went to Jerusalem, there would be conflict, there would be tension. And so he tried to stay away from it. But now, for the first time, he is publicly declaring himself as king. The time has come now. And he makes it clear in two ways that he's king, without even using any words. The first way is he gets two disciples to get an unused colt, a donkey. And it's important to know that in David's time, a donkey was ridden by a king in a time of peace. And to honor a king, you gave them an unused animal so that they could do with this animal whatever they chose to do. So Jesus is coming in peace and humility, and the people know he's declaring himself to be an honored king in the line of David. And this picture is an exact fulfillment of a prophecy 500 years before from Zechariah, where it says this: a king will come, gentle and riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace to the nations, and his rule extending from sea to sea. 500 years before. This did not just magically fall into place. It was no coincidence that there just happened to be a donkey tethered up. There was no coincidence this was Passover when Jesus was coming in. This had been ordained by God to fulfill prophecy. And the second way that he makes it clear that he is a king is that for the first time he is allowing the crowds to worship him. Up until this point, Jesus has, whenever he has performed miracles or done whatever, he has always said to the people, don't tell anyone, be quiet, go back to your hometown. But now he is allowing the praise of the people. He is allowing the palm branches, the cloaks. He is allowing people to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is welcoming it. And throughout this Gospel of Mark, Jesus has taught about the kingdom of God. He's lived it. He's demonstrated it. He's showed how different it is. So we have Pilate on the one hand, pomp, arrogance, control, everything that the world holds dear. And then Jesus' kingdom on the other side, gentleness, peace, humility. They're completely upside down from each other. It's no different today. Pilate's kingdom says, be noticed, be above others, be wealthy, be strong. Jesus' kingdom says the opposite. As you heard last week when Rick talked about the rich young ruler, Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Pilate's kingdom says, it's all about what things look like on the outside. Jesus' kingdom says, no, no, no. It's what's on the inside that matters. Pilate's kingdom says, those who seem to be important, are those the ones who should be revered? But Jesus says, no. Those who are considered the least will be the greatest. Pilate says, those who want to be first, power up and fight for it. Jesus says, the way to be first is a slave. But even the disciples didn't get it. They've been with him for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. As they say to Jesus, Jesus, don't let the little children come to you. Don't let them bother you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Let them come to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Do you see the difference between these two kingdoms? Which king we choose makes all the difference in our life. But frankly, there are areas in all of our lives where we choose the kingdom of Pilate, the kingdom of the world, over the kingdom of Jesus. And we may not consciously choose it, but the way that we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, indicates which kingdom we're a part of. We cannot claim to be people of the kingdom of God and have our feet in both camps. Cannot be. When our family was in Israel this spring, we walked the walk from Bethpage into Jerusalem. It's about a 2-mile walk. And we wanted to it was a profound time, but we just wanted to picture what it would have been like 2,000 years ago as Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And I was caught up in the moment. I was imagining, you know, as we started in Bethpage, okay, you know, he's on the donkey and there's crowds. And then I was momentarily taken out of my zone when my kids saw a little tiny store with ice cream. And let's go get a Magnum. I'm like, really? Now? And so I pulled myself back again. Okay, now we're back 2,000 years ago. And there were a few things that really struck out to me as we did that walk that I think are challenges for us today. And the first one is, Jesus calls us to radical humility and obedience. As we started off in Bethpage, this tiny little town on a steep hill, as you walk up a steep hill, you come over the hill, and then you come down the Mount of Olives, and you see this incredible city of Jerusalem in your sight. So we're starting on our little journey up from Bethpage, up the steep hill, and we walk past a man, an older Israeli man with a donkey. And he was wearing simple clothes, and his donkey had a lot of his belongings just sort of carried on his back. And I remember thinking about Jesus as he would have come in on a donkey. in complete humility. There was no show. There was no stallion. There was no gold and glitter and fanfare and trumpets. He came in on a donkey, a young donkey. His earthly beginning was humble. He was born in a barn. And his earthly end was equally humble, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then I thought of his obedience, because as Jesus would have come over the hill and seen Jerusalem, he would have known exactly what he was facing. Nobody else knew. He was accepting all the praises from the crowds. He was with his disciples, but they didn't know. They didn't know what held him. He knew that he was going to face torture, beating, mocking, taunting, betrayal. He would be misunderstood. But he obeyed the Father. He was resolute. He was steadfast. This was the time for him to go, and he obeyed. And as we sung that song earlier from Philippians, where it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Where are we at? Do we live lives of humility? Or deep down, do we strive to be recognized, popular, approved by others? Do we want to have control over the lives of other people? And do we live lives of obedience? Or do we say, "No, Jesus, I'm not quite ready to give you this one area of my life"? Jesus obeyed the Father to the cross. And our King can demand nothing less from us. Second thing is, struck out to me, was Jesus calls us to radical worship. Radical worship. The crowds worship with hosannas and palm branches. They laid their cloaks down. And as we walked, our Israeli guide, she said to us that one of the ways Jewish people will honor a king or somebody of great importance is they will take off their outer garment and they will lay it on the ground for whoever it is to walk upon. That is the way. And for 2 miles, people were laying down their cloaks for Jesus. And in the crowd that would have been surrounding Jesus and waving palm branches, you can imagine the excitement and the buzz. Finally, here was their king, here was their deliverer. You've got to remember that the Jewish people have been oppressed and destroyed by Persians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and now the Romans. And so they're over 5, and then finally they have a king to deliver them. And they're waving their palm branches, but a palm branch in Israel is a national symbol of deliverance. And so basically they're saying, "Jesus, if you will lead us, we'll pick up our swords and fight with you." Jesus was on a mission. And people had an agenda. They worshipped him, but for the wrong reasons. They didn't get it. What about us? Do we worship Jesus for who he really is, or for who we want him to be? Someone to help us through our problems and difficulties in life. Someone who will pull through at the right time for us. Someone who will give us a comforting religious experience. Do we come and worship Jesus half-heartedly? When we sing, do we just sing words, or do we worship? Are we abandoned to worship him as the true king, no matter what the circumstances in our life? Where is our worship at? Third thing is, Jesus calls us to a radical new society. As we came down the Mount of Olives, we stopped at a little garden that they believe is the place where Jesus would have looked over the city and wept. There's only 2 times in the Bible that it says Jesus wept. And I'm not talking weeping like when I watch a movie, I weep. I always weep. Not that kind of weeping, but gut-wrenching crying, because he knew that both individually and collectively, the people had missed the point of why he was coming into Jerusalem, why he was coming to die. They didn't get it. And Jesus knew that in 40 years' time, this amazing city was going to be destroyed because his people that he loved so dearly were going to try and take up their arms and do it Pilate's way and fight against Rome, and they were going to be slaughtered. They were going to be kept inside the walls of Jerusalem and starved to death. They were going to be massacred. And he was weeping because they didn't get it. He was trying to come in as a king of peace and to show them there's a different kingdom, there's a different way of living. And here his people had an opportunity to show Rome there's a different way. But they didn't get it, and they missed that opportunity. But do we miss it too? Do we miss it too? After we had been in Jerusalem, Cam and I had the privilege of going to Rome. And we were standing in St. Peter's Basilica, this incredibly beautiful church with ornate gold paintings and beautiful architecture, and just it exuded wealth beyond belief. And Cam and I looked at each other and we just asked the question, this seems like religion. Is this what Jesus really meant when he came to bring in an alternate society? I don't think so. But then I go back to today. What about us? Are we stuck in religion? Do we do the right things? Do we live as good people? Do we go to church and do our duty? Or do we see ourselves as people of the kingdom, co-ruling over all creation under Christ and inviting other people into that kingdom? It's a different way of looking at it. A kingdom where there's good news for the poor, where there's sight for the blind, where there's freedom for the prisoners and oppressed. That's the kingdom. One of my favorite authors is a person called Scott McKnight, who has talked lots about the kingdom of God and King Jesus. And he says this. He says, have we reduced the gospel solely to one's personal salvation, rather than a society of people transforming the communities in which we live? God did not come into this world so we could develop a solo relationship with him, running around the earth as if we got it all right. No. He came to put us in a big heap in the middle of this earth and to show other people what this ultimate kingdom of God looks like. And we as the local church have been given the privilege and we've been called to bear witness to that reality that there's a new kingdom, there's a new way of living. So if we see Jesus only coming for our personal salvation, me and Jesus, we have missed the point completely of him coming as king. Fourth point that struck me as we did our walk was that Jesus calls us to radical death. As we walked down the Mount of Olives, we walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus sweated blood, the garden where he cried out to God to have the cup taken from him. And then we walked from the Garden of Gethsemane into the city of Jerusalem. And we walked the Via Dolorosa, which is basically the route that they believe Jesus would have taken with the cross as he carried the cross to Golgotha. This was the culmination of everything that he came for. He came to die so we might live. You know, we so often base our lives on how we can live better, and longer, how we can accumulate more stuff, how we can build a nice, safe nest egg, how we can have things more comfortable for ourselves, how we can live more just for ourselves. But if Jesus calls us to sell our house or move, we must do it. If Jesus calls us to end an unhealthy relationship, we must do it. If Jesus calls us to deal with an area of sin in our life, we must do it now. If Jesus calls us to sacrifice time or money for the sake of another person, we must do it. The Gospel of Matthew says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the completely upside down kingdom of Jesus. Lose everything. Die to self, and you'll be saved. There was a man in 19th century England by the name of George Mueller, and he had tremendous faith and had ministry to orphans. And he was asked at one point, what is the secret to your fruitful ministry, George? And as he answered the question, he said, it was the day I died. The day I utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his tastes, his preferences, his opinions, his will. Died to the approval of other people. And he said, since then, I have only worked at showing myself approved to God. That's what we must strive for. This is why Jesus came into Jerusalem. He calls us to radical humility and obedience, as he demonstrated with his life. He calls us to radical worship, for he is the only one worthy of our worship. He calls us to a radical new society, showing the world that there is an alternate kingdom by which we should live. And he calls us to radical death, to give our all for his sake. I just want to end with a quote by a well-known person, Jim Elliot. Many of you have heard it before, but it's good to hear it again. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray.